I want you to look again this morning. A little statement Paul makes in verse 4 that is anything but little in its depth and in its meaning for all of us who are here. Verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. The statement I want you to notice in particular here is this. It says very simply, Christ, who is our life. In other words, Paul states, almost in passing, by the way, one of the single greatest, most profound truths in all of the Bible about what it means to be a child of God. In verse 3, you'll notice he says, for ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Now, wait a minute, I'm dead? My life? My life is hid, and it's hid with Christ in God, and therefore, he says, my life is Christ. I mean, folks, who in the world is Paul talking to here? What's his audience with this kind of language? Is it a monastery? Is it a seminary, a group of monks or preachers or priests? Not at all. Look down at verse 18. Wives. Verse 19. Husbands. Verse 20. Children. Verse 22. Servants. Chapter 4, verse 1. Masters. In fact, Paul opens this epistle in chapter 1 by saying, to all the saints and faithful brethren in Christ at Colossae, to everybody in Christ, to every Christian in the room, to you and to me, God applies this powerful, simple truth, Christ, who is our life. And ladies and gentlemen, what this really means this morning is something far more significant and powerful, far more glorious and wonderful than what the average Christian ever truly realizes. Verse 4 again. When Christ, who is our life. Father, help us to know the meaning, the full meaning of this spiritual reality. And helping us to know it and understand it, we walk out of these doors completely different in our minds and hearts than when we came. Give us the strength to that end. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. When I became a Christian, got saved at the age of 12, about 20 years ago, it wasn't very long before I started to get really involved in our little local church in North Carolina. Instead of just riding the bus on Sunday mornings, I started going on Sunday nights. In fact, I have a wonderful and vivid memory of the very first Sunday evening service I ever attended. I just couldn't believe that so many people who were there on Sunday morning actually came back again on Sunday night. And then I heard about Wednesday night Bible study, and so I started attending that. And then I heard about a men's Tuesday night Bible study. I asked if I could go to that. And then, a few months later, I started visiting with the very workers that came by, bus workers that had visited me. And you know, within about a year and a half, I became a full-fledged Christian fanatic. In fact, I remember very well what my best friend said to me when I turned in my baseball uniform. We were the Hope Mills Junior High School Vikings. We had purple uniforms, just like the Minnesota Vikings. I had just finished tryouts, and I made the team. But on that very day, I walked in, and I turned my uniform on in and quit the team before the first game. I did so because the coach said in that last practice where he gave the final cut, he said that our practices would be held on Sunday. And so my best friend said to me afterwards, he said, Jimmy, he was the catcher. He said, what in the world is wrong with you? He said, church has become your whole life. Now, when my friend said that statement to me, I was troubled by it. It actually bothered me as a teenager because I never wanted to become a church fanatic. I never wanted to be extreme or overboard. I certainly never admired that in anybody else. And so that night, I got to thinking about it, that he was actually right. I was going overboard. I thought about some of the times that I went to the church and nothing was going on, and so I actually broke in. I mean, there was no one there to open the door. I literally broke in like a common criminal. Now, that's kind of overboard. Thank the Lord I now have my own keys. Amen? But for several days, I thought about Harold's statement, church is your whole life. And for several days, I debated whether or not I should or shouldn't quit that team. Finally, one Friday afternoon after school, the coach asked to see me. I went into his office, and he was very kind. He wanted to work something out with regards to baseball practice. And so maybe, he said, you could just get here late and miss those Sunday nights. That sounded reasonable. But you know, I still felt troubled. I still felt I was going overboard with this whole church thing. After all, why accommodate some kid because his church has become his whole life? While the coach was talking to me, however, he said something that clarified my young mind. He said, Jim, I understand that Jesus Christ is your life. But baseball, he said, is my life. I left his office that day. My only thought was this. Church is not my life. Christ is my life. And if a man is willing to make baseball his life, then why in the world shouldn't Christ be my life? I ask you a question this morning. What is your life? What is your life? About 2 miles from now, the voice of the Tennessee Vols is going to come over the radio and say something that thousands of people in East Tennessee and all of Tennessee absolutely live for. He's going to say, it's football time in East Tennessee. Or Brother Mike, it's actually going to be, it's football time in East Tennessee. And people live, absolutely live for that statement, because for the next 4 months, about 100,000 people with orange socks are going to pack into Neyland Stadium and sing Rocky Top. You know why? Because for some of them, Tennessee football is their life. I mean, I've met some of them. It's their life. For some people, politics is their life. That's depressing. For some people, money is their life. For some folks, fishing is their life, or NASCAR is their life. And while there's nothing at all wrong with politics or NASCAR or money or fishing, I remind you that Paul was a tent maker, probably a very good one, but tent making was not his life. In the church at Colossae, there were scores of professions and careers represented in that assembly, but Paul was nevertheless correct under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit when he said to every single believer there, ye are dead, your life is hid. Why? Because Jesus Christ is your life. You'll then notice that the apostle goes on to explain why the sum total of a Christian's life is Christ himself. The reason, you'll notice, he gives is threefold, all three of which are critical reminders in this day of what it really means to live for Christ, to live the Christian life. Why is Christ our entire life? First of all, number one, because of that which is above us. Verse one. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above. Folks, I want you to notice carefully that when Paul talks about those things which are above, he's not just being metaphorical or ethereal here. He's not talking about nirvana. He is talking about a very real place. It is a place that he identifies with the word where. Where, it's a place where Christ sitteth on the right hand of the throne of God, of the Father. In other words, don't miss this. The reason that Christ today is our entire life, the reason why Christianity, if it's normal, has to be, quote, fanatical to the world, has to be, quote, overboard, has to be all-encompassing, has to be misunderstood. The reason is what's above. Christ is above. In other words, football and fishing are not above. Your job and your career is not above. These things are not eternal, so that fishing, therefore, couldn't possibly, therefore, be my whole life. How can a life in Christ, how can any eternal life ever be characterized by any temporal thing, whatever that thing is? You know, at the front of this pulpit right here represented, let us say, from here to here, a millisecond of eternity, even though there's no such thing as a second or a millisecond in eternity. But for illustration's sake, suppose this represents 1 millisecond of eternity. Your earthly life would be this one little dot right here at the very beginning. I'm placing there at the beginning so that you'll get a picture. This is your entire earthly life right here, this little dot, in relation to, again, the first millisecond of your eternal life, except to be even more accurate, put a vector right here and let it go on and on and on as far as the eye can see and beyond that. All of this from here and there. Here's your life down here, this little dot. But every bit of this, as far as eternity goes, is because of and for and in and by Jesus Christ. With that perspective, how can our life here, this life, be anything else in this world other than the Lord Jesus Christ? Christ, who is our life, shall appear, it says. And then what? Look at verse 4. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. You see, folks, it's not fanatical. It is not unreasonable for Christ to be our whole life now, since he's the center of eternal life, in glory. In fact, Romans 12:1 says that total sacrifice is just our reasonable service. It brings us to the second reason why Christ is our life. Number one, because of what's above. Number two, I want you to notice he also describes because of what's below. Look at verse 2. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. Verse 5, mortify, which means to put to death, therefore, your members which are upon the earth. You know, I've said this many times before, but one of the great misconceptions about Bible Christianity, true New Testament Christianity, is that a Christian's life, this is the idea, the misconceived idea, is that your life as a child of God is like a big pie chart. And so you picture a big old pie, a pie chart, including in this pie are all the various, quote, pieces of your life. One piece represents your hobbies and your leisure. This piece represents your career. This piece is your family. This piece is your health, and so on. And then, of course, every good Christian includes the Lord Jesus is sort of a piece of the pie. You know, you have to take time for church, read a couple Bible verses and so on, so that your faith is a part, if you will, of the whole of your earthly life. There's one great big problem with that. For a true believer, the Lord Jesus is never a piece of the pie. Jesus Christ is never a part of any believer's life. He's the whole life. Paul said in Acts 17, in him we live and move and have our being. Verse 17, look at what it says, And whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all, a lot of superlatives here, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him, by the Lord Jesus. Now, wait a minute, folks. Whatever you do, he says, in word or deed. Now, listen. Whatever you do in word, there's your talk, and whatever you do in deed, there's your walk. Correct me if I'm wrong, but isn't that everything? If it's whatever you say, and if it's whatever you do, isn't that the entire pie? Every slice, every facet, every part? Yes, it is. So you see, folks, all these slices that I mentioned earlier, your family, your hobbies, your work, your education, your travel, verse 17 says, all of it is in the name of Jesus, and all of it includes thanks to the Father by Jesus, which is another way of saying Christ is our life. Pastor, I want to start a business. Wonderful. Remember to recognize that Christ is the CEO. Pastor, I want to marry this young guy. Wonderful. What does your Lord say? Pastor, I'm planning a big move. That's good. Just remember that Christ is your life. In fact, every Christian should understand that without Christ, we really don't even have a life. And you hath he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sin, Ephesians 2:1. Ye will not come unto me, Jesus said, that ye might have life, John 5:40. In him was light, and the light was the life of men, John 1:4. He that hath the Son hath what? Life. And he that hath not the Son of God hath not life, 1 John 5:12. I am, Jesus said, the bread of life, John 6:48. And we could go on and on. You know, every time we are blessed to baptize somebody in the baptistry behind me, there is a picture in that baptism that's given to us by God's design. Buried with him in the likeness of his death, that's us, dead in trespasses and sins, but raised in the likeness of his resurrection. This life you have, verse 1 of chapter 3, if ye then be risen with Christ, this is us, new life in Jesus Christ. And yes, that new life goes on for all of eternity, and thus it affects everything in our world. Everything, Paul says, in word, and everything, he says, in deed that is here below. You know, the devil tries to tell us, especially in our youth, that if we live for Christ, If we seek that which is above, then we're going to miss out on something below. That's a lie. As far as missing out on anything that's worth missing out on, that is a lie. God is both creator and he is the rightful owner of this earth and all things therein. And I promise you, when I saw the Grand Canyon a few years ago, knowing the creator, knowing the Father, it enhanced my joy and wonder and enjoyment far more than the agnostic who told me of his visit to that very same site. It's one thing to see a book. It's another thing to know its author. And yes, beloved, life without Christ, as Solomon observed, is vanity under the sun. The French novelist Honoré Balzac was once awakened by a thief in his home. The thief was quietly trying to break into Balzac's writing desk, unaware that the novelist was awake, lying there watching him. Finally, the novelist began to laugh out loud, sarcastically, and it startled the thief, of course. And he said, "Why are you laughing?" "I am laughing," the writer said, "to think what risks you take. To find money in a desk by night where the legal owner can never find money by day." This, ladies and gentlemen, is how the world lives each and every day. Trying to find happiness where there isn't any. Comfort and security where there's none. Something where there's nothing. Christ is our life because of what's above. Christ is our life, he says, because of what's below. And then finally, you'll notice number 3, Christ is our life because of what is within. Chapter 3, look at verse 10, would you? And he says, "You've put on the new man," there's that life, "which was renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him." Verse 15. "So let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also you are called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom." All of these things are in you? Oh yeah, look at chapter 1 and verse 27. He says, "To whom God would make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is," here's the glory and the riches, "Christ in you, the hope of glory." Let me ask you a question. If Christ is in you, if Christ is in you, the hope of glory, if the word of Christ dwells in you richly, if the peace of God rules inside your heart, here's the question: in what area of your life then is Christ excluded? Where can you go? What do you do? What deed? What do you say that is outside the will and the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? You see, folks, it is not fanatical that Christ is your entire life. For a child of God, it is natural. Now, I'll admit it would be fanatical if Islam was your entire life or if Deepak Chopra was your entire life, because there's nothing above, nothing below, and nothing within that warrants that. It would be fanatical if baseball was your whole life or if engineering was your whole life. It would be fanatical if the Miami Dolphins were your whole life. In fact, it would be suicidal. I speak from experience. But if you're here this morning and you name the name of Christ, "If ye then be risen with Christ," then God says, "Seek those things which are above. Set your affections," your affections, that's the love of your heart, "on things above, not on things on the earth." Which is to say, go all the way with the Lord Jesus. 100%, all out, totally surrendered, every single piece of the pie, because he is your life. You know, it may be that some of you here this morning have been accused of going too far with, quote, this church thing, and I'll be the first to say people can go too far with church things. Maybe you're wondering how far you should go with your faith in Christ, maybe how committed you should really be. Maybe friends or family have told you to take it easy and slow down. You know, moderate your zeal by adding a little bit of cold water to all that hot water you've got. Chill out. just a little bit. My dad told me that when I came home and got saved. He really told me that when I came home and told him I was called to preach. Jimmy, slow down. Chillax. He didn't use that word. But he did. He said, look, you know, you just need to little kind of slow down. You know, interesting about that is what Paul says uniquely. And what Paul says specifically about this epistle to the Colossians. What is it, Pastor? Look at chapter 4 for a moment, would you? Colossians 4. Notice verse 16. And when this epistle, Colossians, is read among you in Colossae, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that ye likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. In other words, here's what he's saying. Note this carefully. The Holy Spirit inspired Paul to write these words. Make sure, especially and specifically, the Spirit says, that this epistle that I wrote about Christ being your whole life, this epistle of the Colossians, be read also to the Laodiceans. I probably don't have to tell you what the church of Laodicea is known for now. In Revelation 3, the Lord Jesus wrote a letter to the Laodiceans, rebuking them, you may remember, with these familiar words. Listen. And to the angel, the messenger of the church of Laodicea, write, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Now, wait a minute. Here in Colossians 4, there are two words you'll notice that Paul uses reminding me of what Christ said to Laodiceans. See the word fervent in verse 12 of chapter 4? And then you'll notice the word zeal in verse 13. I bear him record that he hath a great zeal for you and them that are in Laodicea and them in Hierapolis. Note this carefully. These both words, fervent and zeal, come from the same root word for fire. And so the Lord Jesus, addressing Laodicea, who did try to moderate their faith some many years later, he illustrates his message with something this very city in Laodicea was known for, lukewarmness. You see, beloved, Laodicea was located in a valley, and it was very difficult in those days to get water there. And so the Romans built two famous aqueducts, one running from the city of Hierapolis, which Paul just mentioned in verse 13, and the other aqueduct coming from the ice-covered mountains. The water from Hierapolis was famous because it was piped from the hot springs to this day. The Turkish government uses those hot springs for its steam. For the Laodiceans, however, it was hot water that took a long time to reach their city. By the time it did, it was lukewarm. By the same token, the icy cold waters from the mountains. By the time it meandered down all the way to Laodicea, it was also lukewarm. And so it is that this powerful illustration from the words of Christ had a familiar local meaning for the people of Laodicea. These people had come to despise and loathe the whole idea of that which is lukewarm. And of course, if you're at a restaurant, you want the waitress to either keep your coffee hot or your iced tea cold. What you don't want is tepid, flat, stale, stagnant, if you will. And such is the life of a Christian, where Christ is but a part, where there's just a little hot and a little cold, and he's just parcel. You know, in studying these past few weeks, I noticed how often our identification with Christ is expressed, especially here, with the little preposition with. Dead with Christ, buried with Christ, made alive with Christ, risen with Christ, hidden with Christ, and in our text, we will appear with Christ in glory. Think about this. What is it in life, here, now, that's attached to eternal glory? Who wins the World Cup? Our earthly bodies? Our professional accomplishments? Your Lawn of the Month award? Our cars? Or boats? Or houses? Just exactly what is it in life that will appear with us in glory forever and ever and ever? What is your life? Is it things that won't matter that much the moment Jesus returns or he takes you home? Or is your life Christ, the one who saved you, who gave you your life, and who will appear with you in glory forever? Chapter 3 and verse 4 again. Let's look at it and we'll pray. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. That is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ, who is our life. You know, when I was in grade school, it was a bit of a big deal to know and to know how to spell very long words. We called them big words. Anti-disestablishmentarianism. Everybody remembers that from grade school. That's a big word, 28 letters. And then the fake word, of course, supercalifragilisticexpialidocious. Another big word. There's a medical term with over 100 letters. I could spell it, but time won't allow me. But let me tell you this morning what's a really, really big word. In fact, two huge words in this text. One of them is the first word of chapter 3. It's just two letters. If. If you've been risen with Christ. If you're saved. If you've believed. That if applies to some folks in this room who've never believed in Christ. Christ is not your life because he's not even your Savior. If you're risen with Christ, not everybody is a child of the living God, and you are not until you've come to Jesus as a sinner, needing salvation and accepting him by faith as your Lord and Savior. For those of you who have, there's another really big word. It's also two letters. The word is. Christ is our life. I wonder this morning, Christian, if you will decide afresh, embrace by faith afresh the truth that your job is not your life, that your hobby is not your life, that money is not your life, that friendships not your life, but embrace afresh the understanding that Christ is your life. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you again. Thank you for your word today. Thank you for your presence every day. We thank you, dear God, that as Christians, as ambassadors of Christ, as children of the living God, as servants of the Most High God, of saints of God, we can leave this place understanding that Christ is our life and that everything we say and everything we do should be with that truth, that reality and understanding. And I pray, God, that it'll impact and affect the way we walk in this world, that our faith will be stronger, our hope will be greater and deeper, that our obedience will be real. Bless decisions made to that end, even this morning. We'll praise you for the fruit that remains in Jesus' precious name. Amen and amen. Glad you're saved. See you tonight. God bless you. You're dismissed. Greet our visitors.